John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'll just find the hymn we'll sing when we close. Thank you, William. Francis Ridley Havergill wrote that hymn, didn't he? And she sure knew how to write a hymn that challenges you. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? That's not an unreasonable thing. If we have received what God has given us, ought we not to desire with all our hearts to give our best to Him? So, if I just find it myself, in John chapter 4, now we've been just studying our way through the Gospel of John. If you're not normally with us, well, you'll pick it up with us. We'll read John chapter 4, verse 31, and we'll read down to verse 42 this morning, which will be our focus this morning. Let's read John chapter 4, verse 31. And remember the occasion where where Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria. And in verse 30, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. Right? They brought some food to him. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat. And in the King James, our dear old King James Bible, the word meat used there simply means food. It doesn't mean flesh you get from the butcher in that time, but it covers everything. And Weet-Bix is meat, you know. It's just a general term for food. Yeah? But he says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore the disciples said one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's ask for God's help, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege of being able to sit here in this quiet place this morning. The privilege to be able to read your word. And Father, we ask one more blessing. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts. Open our understanding, Father, this morning, that you would not send us away without feeding us this morning. Lord, that we would not leave without something, Father, which challenges our hearts and minds. Something which lifts our hearts up to you and causes us to worship you. Dear Lord, something that causes us to recognize the responsibility that each of us has toward you. Oh Lord, Father, you have ordained to use a human voice. But we pray, dear Lord, that this morning it's your voice we would hear. That you would speak to us as only you can. You see us, Father. We hide our real self from other people and show other people only what we want them to see. But Father, you see all that there is to know about us. We stand naked before you. And Father, we're glad that it is so. Lord, for you can deal with us as we really are. And we pray that you would, Father, this morning. Speak to us, dear Lord. We pray in Jesus' lovely name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I guess that's a kind of a long passage we looked at, but If we want, I guess, a summary of what I want us to think about this morning, Ephesians 3 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship," God's workmanship. If you're a Christian, you are made new in Christ. And says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." God has recreated you, a new person, for the purpose that good works may flow out of your life. Good works which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, there's probably a lot of other things we could draw out of this passage, but we are speaking primarily to Christian people this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that the Lord would challenge you too. But particularly, we're talking about that responsibility we have to serve God. And I always try to be careful whenever we touch upon this subject of the believer's works, because the last thing I would ever want you to do is leave this building thinking that if I work hard enough, God will love me. And that's not true. That's legalism. That's an ugly, horrible lie. God does not love you because of what you do. God loves you because his son died for you. God loves his son, and he loves you as a father because you are in Christ and you are joined to his son. He does not love you because you're clever or because you're better than other people. That's not true. And I would never want you to think that. Never. But concerning a believer's works, the works in a believer's life, we can do no better than quote what Calvin said all those years ago. He says, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." In other words, if you have real saving faith in Jesus Christ, it brings you into an intimate relationship with God, wherein your greatest joy is to serve him. You are a new creature in Christ. You are a new person who loves God. You really love him. You don't just say you love him because you're religious. You really love him. And you want to please him. And therefore these works come out of your life. You do things. Yeah? Because of that. And our greatest example of doing that, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. Yeah? And so let's just think for a moment about what we've seen so far in this chapter concerning the Lord Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman. He had to go through the land of Samaria, the land of Israel's enemies. The Jews hated the Samaritans, called them dogs. They didn't like them at all. But the quickest way to get up to Galilee, where Jesus was going, was to go straight through Samaria. And so he did. And he meets this lady. He met her at a well at a place called Sychar. And so he meets her there at this well. And he found her in her lost condition. This woman, she was as lost as she could be. And she had religion. And Jesus talks to her, and when he speaks about religious things, oh, she's quick, she jumps right in. She gives her religious response to his religious talk. And she had religion, all right, but she had no fountain of living water in her. In other words, she didn't have the life of God in her. She was not renewed in Jesus. She was just a natural but religious person. That's all she was. And she was real confused. Jesus would talk about something spiritual, and she wouldn't really, obviously didn't have a clue what he was talking about, because she had no personal experience of it herself. You know, her life had been one long story of sin and failure. And, she'd been married 5 times, and now she was living in sin with some guy. Doing the thing that God forbids, and which he promises to judge. And so there she is. And her religion, you see, was powerless to get her life under control. She could talk religion all day, but her life was wicked. Her life was just a mess. And all her religion had not been able to get her life under control and to make her what she ought to be. Well, there may be somebody here this morning who is just like her. You can talk religious. You tell other people about how much you love God and how much you read your Bible, blah, blah. You say all these things. But you know you can't control your lust, or you can't control your temper, or you can't control your laziness, or you can't control that other work of the flesh in your life. You have this outward, my neighbors know I say I'm a Christian, but the power's not there. you see. And the only real cure for that frustrating, failing life is real faith in Jesus Christ. And I know you must say, oh, I have faith in Christ. Now, I'm talking about real faith in Jesus Christ. And for you to have real faith in Jesus Christ, He must reveal Himself to you personally. It's not just some second-hand thing. You must meet with Him. He must reveal Himself to you, just as He did to this woman. Back in verse 25, we saw how she said, oh, well, we know that Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. And suddenly the eyes of her understanding were opened. And she began to experience that fountain of life within her. And the scripture says she left her water pot and she ran off back to tell her neighbors about what she'd found. She found the Messiah. Yeah. And so as the story unfolds, now Jesus' disciples turn up. Back in verse 8, it tells us how they'd gone off to forage for food because they wanted something to eat and they had nothing to eat. So they left Jesus there at the well and they went off to go to the supermarket or whatever the equivalent was. And they come back with some groceries now. See, and something to eat. And so Jesus, we pick up the story now where Jesus is focusing on His disciples now rather than the woman. He's talking to the disciples and what they needed to learn from what was happening here among these Samaritans. Yeah, and that lesson for those disciples is a lesson for you and me this morning for us to understand. So we'll divide this text under three heads this morning, as I will usually do somehow. I don't know, why is it always three? I don't know. But it always is somehow, most often. First of all, the work desired. I'll give you three D's. The work desired. Then secondly, the work defined. What is it? And then thirdly, the work done. The work done. Let's look at verse 31 to 34. In the meantime, the disciples prayed Him. They'd come back with this food, saying, Master, eat. But He said unto them, I have meat, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore His disciples said one to another, has any man brought Him something to eat? Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the job, finish the work. Now, these disciples return. They say, Master, have something to eat. And He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And I think, huh? What, does somebody else come and give Him something? Has He got a meat pie under His shirt or something? You know, what is that? See, they didn't understand what He meant, which is reasonable enough. He didn't really give them much to go on. But of course what the Lord Jesus means is that the great desire of His life was to do the will of the Father. That was the most important, most pressing thing upon His heart. The thing He wanted to do more than anything else was to do the will of the Father. And you know, I guess I sometimes wonder whether it wasn't a device that Jesus used. As you go through the Gospels, you see the disciples often misunderstood what He was saying. And I almost wonder why, isn't that almost as though Jesus was doing this on purpose, as it were? Because, you know, when you misunderstand somebody, when somebody says something to you and you don't quite get it, you always pay close attention to when they repeat it, don't you? When they say, oh, you didn't get it the first, second time, you think, oh, now I'm listening closely. What was it you say? He wants us to listen closely, you know, to what He says. And so the Lord Jesus said, my meat, my food for me is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work. His great desire was to do the will of the Father. And Jesus said this repeatedly in chapter 6, verse 8 of John. He says, I came here not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And in chapter 8, verse 29, He says, I do always those things that please Him. Is that true for you? Is that true for you? Who are you living to please? Yeah. When you have aims and ambitions and what do I want to do tomorrow and what am I going to do in the next 5 minutes, you know, is your first concern that you might please Him?
Or do you have your own little stuff that you're pursuing, and God is out attached to the side somewhere, but you know, how is it? How is it with you? Because here we see in that statement of Jesus, I just want to do the will of the Father. We see the working of the Trinity. Right? We understand that God is three persons in one God. He is triune. He is a Trinity. Three in one. Hey? And Father, Son, and Spirit are one eternal God. One eternal God, equal in power and glory. And in substance, as they say in theology. But you know that, but they function. Those three persons of the Godhead function in different ways. They do different things. And we may say, broadly, that the Father is the head who decrees. He is the head who decrees. The Son is the Word who reveals. He came into this world and he showed us who God is. You see in those cases in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham, and he appeared to Samson's parents, and he appeared to all these other people. And this is a revelation. This is Jesus Christ, I believe, because he is the Word. That's what he does. And the Spirit is the power who accomplishes the will of God. You know, so that the Father, so that the Spirit and the Son are both subject to the Father. They are equal to the Father, but they are always in submission to Him. You see, always in submission to what the Father ordains. And so when you come to John's Gospel, one of the grand themes of John's Gospel is Jesus is God. He is God of very God. He is not nearly God. He is not part God. He is God. But then also in John's Gospel, along with those all those clear, wonderful statements about the deity, the Godhood of Christ, you also see, again, reinforced the fact that he is in submission to the Father. Yeah? He is equal, but he is in submission to the Father. Now, Jesus' submission to the Father is so important for us to look at because it teaches us how we should be. Because Jesus' submission to the Father is not like the way that we usually submit. Jesus was not forced to submit to the Father. There's nobody standing there with a stick saying, if you don't submit, I'm going to whack you one. That wasn't how it was. Jesus did not submit to the Father because he said, well, this is my duty and I guess if I'm going to be an upstanding fellow, I ought to do it. That's not what it was. No. Jesus did the Father's will because he loves the Father. There is a love within that Trinity which is greater and purer than human hearts can imagine. And Jesus loved the Father, and it was because he loved the Father that he submitted to him. He was always in submission to the Father. He always did the Father's will because he has that infinite love for the Father. And so doing the Father's will was for Jesus the greatest and purest joy because he loved him and loves him. You see. Now I know that Rob has been doing a series of stewardship. He began just before he went away on a submission to authority, didn't he? And so you were here, I wasn't. But I don't know if he touched upon this aspect of it. But the motive for submission, you understand what I mean, submission, bowing yourself to somebody else's will. The motive for submission is, true submission, is always love. It's love. If your child truly submits to your will, when you say, go make your bed, and they say, sure, Mum, I'll do it right away. The reason they submit to you, if it's true submission, is because they love you. It's not just because you threaten to smack them if they don't. And I'm not saying training children doesn't involve that sometimes, but they'll submit to you because they love you. They want to please you. You know, when a policeman tells me to do something in this country, I submit to him, not just because I have to,
but because I love him. I mean, I do. I love our police force because I appreciate what they do. They do stuff that I don't want to do. You know, I love my country and I love my community, and I'm not going to be part of tearing it apart by rebelling against authority. Yeah. Love results in submission, you see. And you can, your teacher, you should love your teachers. You submit to your teachers if you're at school or whatever. Why? Because you love those teachers, because they are giving you stuff. They're equipping you for your future. And that's a precious gift. And so you submit to their authority because you love them. And so on it goes. And so Jesus Christ is that great example of that submission which comes from loving somebody. And we need to try to follow in his steps. You see, he arrived at Samaria. There he is. He arrives at this well in Sychar in Samaria, and he's tired. And he sits down, and the first thing he says to this lady, could you give me something to drink? He's thirsty and he's weary there. And yet here he meets one of his lost sheep, this woman. And when he meets her, he forgets all about his own fatigue and his own hunger and his own needs. Suddenly that becomes irrelevant. He's not thinking about that anymore. You see? Because he had a greater hunger. He had a greater hunger, a greater desire than that, which was a hunger to do the will of the Father. Here was one of these sheep, John 6:37, given to him by the Father. Here she was, right in front of him. This woman was one of those for whom the Father would require him to suffer and die at Calvary's cross, to stand in her place, to take away her sins. And suddenly Jesus' own desires and his own needs didn't matter in his thinking at all. Not at all. So the Father's great plan occupies all his attention. He's only thinking about that. That made him forget his weariness and forget his personal needs. And that can be just as true for you. Maybe not to the same perfect degree, but that same reality can be part of your life. It must be that way. It must be that way. I think somebody told me that dear Ban Heng preached for you on Sunday night from that beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2. That's right. I haven't had a chance to listen to it yet, but I will in the coming week, because I need to be preached too. But in that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, look, listen to what it says now. If I can just find it. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." You understand that? I mean, relate it to what he's doing back here. "I only desire to do the Father's will." And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you. This mind which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, having all the glory and majesty of eternal God," he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something that was not his by right. "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became" what? "He became obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Because it was the Father's will. And he loved to do the Father's will. And if you are saved here this morning, if you really are saved, then you have been made one with Christ so that in all things you might become like him. Yeah, Romans 8:29. "We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Hey, well, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. You know, in Christ, you have to understand. See, there's all these things that we're talking about. They do not work unless you are truly saved. If you just have an outward religion, it's not going to work for you. But if you are truly saved,
then it is possible for you. It is possible for your mind to be so absorbed and so caught up with doing the will of God that you are really not that concerned about your own needs, about your own plans, your own desires. This is not something unattainable to you if you're truly saved. It's absolutely attainable to you. See, we must learn that the Christian's main business in life is not to avoid hardship, not to get those things. You think it's fair, only fair that I should have one of those too. That's not your business in this life. A Christian's business is to do the will of God, not to talk about it, to do it. To do it. Because we are free of all those insecure worries that shackle and bind the unsaved person. See, they go around every day saying, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? You know, how are we going to have what we need? That's all they think about. But we know, as Christian people, that we do not live by bread alone. But we live by every rhema, by every command, by every expression of the will of God that comes out of His mouth. And when God says live, you will live. And when God says return, O man, then you'll return to dust in that day when He does. See, the most important thing in most people's lives is making sure that the things I think I need, that they're secure, that I've got that set in place and so forth. And people say to you, well, we have to live, you know. And the Christian person says, well, I'm not so sure about that. Yeah? But in Christ, our desire, the desire of our hearts, is to do the Father's will. And if you're saved, I know that desire is present with you. To some degree, it must be so. Because we love Him. And we need to awaken ourselves to look again at God's Word and see that it's okay. Matthew 6:33, and it says, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things, the things you wear, the things you eat, the things you whatever, all those things will be added unto you. You don't have to worry about those things. You're free. You're free from those concerns. So it is this work desired. Jesus desired to do the will of the Father, and I trust if you're saved that you desire it too. Not just to talk about it, not just to theorize about it or flatter yourself that you're one of His favorites or some such thing, but that you have a real objective desire to get out there and do what He wants you to do. Yeah? Then let's move on to the work described, because in the next passage He gives us a picture of what it involves. Verse 35, Jesus said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Don't you say that? Yes, you do. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Notice first of all that the work that God wants you to do is immediate. It's not 6 months from now. It's right now. It's right now. The farmer sowed his seed in the ground, and as Jesus said, you say 4 months, then it'll be ready to harvest. 16, 17 weeks. I have to wait, and I can just sit on my hands until it's time to get the sickle out and go and bring in the harvest. See? But in contrast, Jesus says, just look up. Look up, look around you, son. Look, the fields are white unto harvest. And of course, when the grain is ripe, it turns from green. If you've ever been down in Canterbury when the wheat is growing, it's the most beautiful sight. But it turns from green to pale yellow, doesn't it, when it's ripened in that beautiful long hot summer. And then it's ready. And Jesus said, look up, it's ripe now. Look up and see. Look up and see these Samaritans coming to me. These Samaritans, these poor, ignorant Samaritans, these enemies of Israel, the last people that anyone would ever have imagined God had any interest in at all. He says, look at them. Look at them being moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at them. Look at them coming to me. See? Because God has infinitely, He has infinite power to save the lost. You think of that neighbor of yours, that workmate, whoever it is, your family member, maybe you. But God has infinite power to save. And we are to live confidently every day, expecting that He will. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. So you see that Jesus' conversation with this woman resulted in her being saved and many, many others besides. And He is just as able to do it today as He was then. He's just as able to do it in your life circumstance as He is in anybody else's life circumstance. In our church circumstances as much as any other church circumstance. No. The one thing we do want to do is stick with the truth so people who claim to be saved, best we can minister to them, really are saved. That's our great concern. We don't just want people to stick a label on themselves and say, I'm a Christian now, yippee. No. See? Now you think about the Lord. I mean, you think about how active are you? The Lord might have said concerning, you see this woman here and think, oh, look, I'm hungry. And I'm tired, so just give me a moment, will you? Just let me go and just get something to eat, have a little lie down for a while, then I'll try to find her and I'll get back to her and deal with her then. Just let me take care of this pressing need that I feel. Or, he might have passed by her altogether because, you know, it was kind of in their culture, it was culturally improper for him to start talking to some strange woman. But you know, the need to be about the Father's business had always been the immediate concern of Jesus Christ. Even when he was a little boy, 12 years old, and his parents were looking for him, and there he was discussing theology with the rabbis in the temple. And he says, don't you understand that I must be about my Father's business, even as a little boy? It's always the way that it was for him. So, it should be our immediate concern also. Not something you mean to do one day, 6 months from now, you know, looking for an opportunity and hoping you won't find it. No. Immediate, today. Secondly, see here that we have many helpers. There are many helpers in this thing. It's not something that Jesus sends you out all alone, as though nobody else is involved in this. He says, he that reapeth receiveth wages, verse 36, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. What kind of a crop is that? Isn't that wonderful? Not more than precious than a sack of wheat, isn't it? It says, and both, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One sows and another reaps. That's what Paul said in the Corinthians, didn't he? He says, one sows, another reaps, but God gives the increase. It's the saying is true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap, whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and you are entered into their labours. Those other people Jesus talks about there in that place, of course, were all the Old Testament prophets who had all prophesied and given these people, you know, brought the word of God into this day in which they live. There was the Jewish rabbis who taught the people, the word of God, and many of them were faithful ministers of the Lord back and throughout the ages. John the Baptist, of course, whose great ministry had been out there to inform people and stir people, and of course, in this case, Jesus himself. Today, you have this person, maybe whoever, your neighbor, even your own child. You have no way to know what other influences God is using in that person's life. You don't know how God may have been putting the pieces together in that person's life, and now here you are, and God would use you too to add. There are other people involved in this
Some sowing, some reaping. And the wonderful thing, it doesn't matter whether you sow or whether you reap. It's all the same great, wonderful thing, the fulfilling of God's plan in this world. Yeah, it doesn't matter. It's part of the same work, and we all rejoice together. Because the God we desire to please has given the increase, and He is glorified. And again, if you're a Christian, that makes you happier than anything else. To think that God is glorified. Not about me, it's about Him. Yeah. Yeah. Well, last little heading. The work done. Just briefly, verse 39 says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman, because of the woman's testimony, because of her faithfulness in going to them, which testified, 'He told me,'" that's what she said, "'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto Him, they besought Him that He'd tarry with them." Don't go, stay with us. "And He abode with them 2 days, and many more believed because of His word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" It's a wonderful cycle there, isn't it? The Lord spoke to the woman who left her water pot and ran off and spoke to others, and others spoke to others, and others spoke to others, and down through the ages, and one day the gospel came to you. If you're saved, somebody told you. It's the way it goes on. And now it's our day. Now it's our day to do the will of God and to be involved in the work of God in His field. And notice how this episode ends in verse 42. These people say, "We believe. Not just because of what you said." Our faith is not just anchored in hearsay. We're not just, we're so glad that you brought us to Jesus, but our faith is not in you, it's in Him. Isn't that lovely? And when we hear somebody say something like that, when we witness to somebody and for them to say, "Okay, you're redundant now, I don't need you anymore, I got Jesus," that's exactly where we wanted to end up, isn't it? Isn't that lovely? It's a wonderful thing. That's the goal of our work for God. That lost souls, that you, in fact, if you are not living for Him, that you would be saved. That you would come to love Jesus. Not that you'd get religious, not that you'd do stuff because somebody's leaning on you, but that you would come to know Jesus Christ, and your love for Him would drive everything you do. And that your life would be different, not because it's expected of you, but because you love Him. Yeah. That's what it means to be a Christian. The greatest shame, the thing that makes us hang our head in shame, are people who on the one hand loudly proclaim that they're Christians and on the other hand disgrace His name at every turn. Because they're not careful to do His will. Yeah. But in any case, we see there, verse 41, notice, many more believed because of His own word, because of Jesus. That's a wonderful revival. You see here another Pentecost, don't you? As it was in Acts chapter 2, and all these people came to Christ that day. And here you see another Pentecost in the most unlikely place. In Samaria, among these hated Samaritans. And you may say, "Well, I read about these things, but frankly, I haven't seen a lot going on in my life. I haven't seen those sort of things happen in my own experience. I'd love to see people saved, but I haven't seen it, Well, they hadn't seen it in Samaria before either. But it happened. Praise God. It's wonderful. See? But if you've been born again, your heart desires to do the will of your Heavenly Father. It's just part of what it means to be a Christian. If you don't have any desire at all, then please don't deceive yourself that you are a Christian. I know you want to do God's will. And doing God's will involves many things. All sorts of things. It means being here on time to honour His word,
to honour him, because we're meeting to worship. We're not just wandering into a supermarket to grab something. We're here to worship the living God. And we're not sloppy about that. You know, and serving him means to play your part, to help clean the church, do whatever needs doing, serve other people. If you hear of something today, you hear some need in somebody's life, you know, you say, yes, God could use me to do that, and you jump in, you want to do it. But amongst all those other things, doing God's will is also seeking the salvation of other souls. Seeking to point other people to Jesus Christ. And to do that, you need to have a hunger to do the will of God. It has to be what you really desire to do. A desire that is stronger than all those other desires that you have in your life. Stronger. Is that true for you? Yeah. If it's true for you, then study His Word. You know, give some prayerful thought to what it is you need to be saying to people, not just cruising up to somebody and spouting something religious as if that had any value, but rather that you must study that according to God's Word, this is what this person has to know. This is what I have to tell them. Study to do that. Prepare yourself prayerfully and then pray God to fill you with His Spirit, and then go out and talk humbly and lovingly to that person who God has put in your circle of life. Yeah, do that. And you have a wonderful promise, Galatians 8:9. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Isn't that good? If we don't give up. Yeah? Amen. Let's pray now. Almighty God, it seems to us, Father, that it is the most amazing thing that You would be willing to use us as an instrument for the salvation of other people, when we think, Father, that You could do it any way You pleased. But Lord, in Your great design and according to Your will, You would use us. Father, help us to see it. And help us to understand, Father, that we are accountable. That there's a sense in which this generation of Christians is responsible for this generation of sinners. Help us to see it, Father. And help us to look at those lost people in our lives, Father, with yearning that the fact that they do not love You, that would break our hearts. Father, not that we would feel religiously superior to anybody, but that, Lord, it would break our hearts that this beautiful creature made by You for Your glory should not fulfill its purpose. Lord, arouse us. Arouse in us, O Father, a desire to do Your will. Lord, a desire that is stronger, certainly stronger than my selfishness, but stronger even than those legitimate desires that I might have even for food and rest. For these opportunities, Lord, as it was with that woman, are so precious. And we must take them while they are there. Lord, thank You for our Lord Jesus. Thank You for recording His words and His deeds in Your word for us to look at this morning. Thank You, Father, that this Bible in our lap is a living thing which can speak to us. Father, into Your hands, Lord, we commit our lives. Pray You would bless us this Lord's Day and bring us back. May we worship You, Father, throughout this day, but bring us back to worship You together again tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
Well, number 379 in your hymnal. Oh, you know how often we try to encourage you only to sing the things you can actually say with honesty. It's so easy to sing, isn't it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's just words. But God takes our words seriously. Yeah. So let us, oh Lord, give us grace to sing it from the heart. Let's sing this morning, number 379. We'll stand together if you will, and we'll sing.